So as a brief review of last week, we're looking at this kind of larger piece of text that we find in Matthew 24 and 25, which you'll notice as you're looking in your Bible, if you have those kind of Bibles, it's almost all red letter. That is to say, it's almost all Jesus speaking, right, recording his words, with a couple questions at the beginning and so on. But it's largely a chunk of Jesus' teaching, and you'll find that it mirrors nicely in that sense what's going on before in Matthew 23, where it's a whole chapter of denunciations of Jerusalem, of the leaders of Jerusalem, for not recognizing Jesus Christ, not recognizing him, and treating him like they have treated the prophets all through the ages of Israel, which is to say, put them to death and persecuted them. And here the son comes, the son of the vineyard, and the workers in the vineyard are saying to themselves, hey, let's kill the son, then we can take the vineyard for ourselves, these sorts of things. So Jesus addresses that with that generation, saying, I've come, and you're going to reject me, you're going to kill me, and you're going to kill the prophets I send you. That is to say, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And all of this blood is going to come on this generation. And so we looked at that word generation and saw the meaning of it, ideally, in chapter 23, and then how Jesus picks the same phrase back up in the middle of chapter 24. Okay, so I tried to say, hey, there's a connection here between the generation that's going to murder Jesus and the apostles and the wrath of God coming upon them, and then all of what goes on through chapter 24 up until verse 35, where Jesus utters that this generation shall not pass away until all of these things take place. So I want to connect up chapters 23 and 24 with that generation, that word, Geneha, or generation. We talked about that last week. But also other signs that I think Matthew's putting in the text that are apparent to me, a binding issue. One is these things, what we see again in chapter 23. All these things, and then looking at the temple and pointing at these things, and the disciples asking Jesus when they ask him the questions, which provoke all the discourse, saying, when will these things come to pass, right? This meta tauta, connection that runs all the way through chapters 23 and 24, up to that point in verse 35, and then is no more. So up to verse 35, we're talking about these things, quite obviously, and over again. But after verse 35, we're not talking about these things anymore. We're talking about that day and that hour. So there's a distinction in verse, you can look at it as you're staring at your text right there, between verses 34 or 35 and 36, where before we're talking about these things in this generation, and later on we're talking about that day and that hour. Another kind of sewing point together to connect chapters 23 and 24, that is to say, that generation who murdered Jesus and what he's talking about at the beginning of his discourse, is that ume connection, the emphatic negative that he puts in a couple different times. There's no way this generation will pass away until all these things take place. And that construction is used, again, to bind those together, and then is lacking afterwards. So there are textual, linguistic things that bind together chapters 23 and 24, and then you find in the middle of chapter 24, then Jesus beginning to move from this generation to move to that. And so I want to pull together then and give another little deal about that temple, what's going on in Jesus' time, and show you that that's the structure of what Jesus is talking about. He's answering the questions, which we'll get to in a moment, and he's doing it in two parts. And that, I think, is obvious enough from the words of the text, though it's definitely contested, we'll say. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of Matthew 24, just again to orient ourselves, because here's the problem. So many of us start reading this and we blast off into the future from the word go. From the word go here, when Jesus starts talking, we're thinking of distant future things, where I'm trying to tell you, Jesus isn't. He's telling about that generation, what's going on there, that temple, and so on. So look again here at verses 1 through 3. Jesus left the temple, left what? The temple where he was, right, the temple. And he was going away when his disciples came and pointed out to him the buildings of the temple. Okay, so we're pointing at the temple and the disciples are pointing at the buildings. And again, there's a linguistic or a word connection here with Jesus says, your house has left you desolate at the end of chapter 23. And here it's the house, the houses. It's a cognate word. And think, oh, okay, well, there are words in similar association here in pretty close context. But they're pointing at the temple. They're pointing at the buildings of the temple. And then Jesus says, hey, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Okay, so we're talking about the stones of the temple they're pointing at and looking at that Jesus is walking away from. So no one has really any question about that. The question is then when they ask this question in verse 3, so he sits down across the way, across the valley in the Mount of Olives, and his disciples come to him privately, saying, tell us when will these things, there's that phrase again, be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Okay, so the these things, as you're reading it, if you're reading from chapter 23, going through these things, is clearly the destruction of the temple. The things they're pointing at, what they're looking at, look at these great stones. Look at these incredible buildings, Jesus. And he says, that's right, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And when will these things take place? That's what they're talking about, and that's what they're asking about. So despite all these, and we spent the whole of last week, you know, kind of quickly, going through what I just summarized rapidly, despite, I think, that obvious textual reality, you have people like, and here's J. Dwight Pentecost, who's a dispensational scholar and a true scholar. You can always like find books by wing nuts and say, look how crazy everybody is. Okay, great. Well, this is Pentecost, and I tried to find guys that are serious scholars and work with their texts. Here's what Pentecost says. The answer to the first question, that is, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple? The answer to the first question is not recorded by Matthew, but is given in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. They asked a question that Jesus, in this text, didn't answer. We have to go to Luke for a few verses to find the answer to when the destruction of the temple is going to be. Because, and here we'll move on, this portion of the discourse has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus in AD 70. That's the Luke 21, the little section of Luke 21. The entire passage, of Matthew 24 and 5 was written to answer the questions concerning the signs of Messiah's coming, which would terminate the age. In other words, all of Matthew 24, all of Matthew 25 doesn't answer the first question that the disciples asked. It's all in the second and third, or second, you know, you can kind of put those together anyway. But it's all in the second part. It doesn't even address the question they ask. He launches off into some dispensational diatribe that was unexpected by the apostles because they weren't even asking about it. The entire passage of Matthew 24 and 25 was written to answer the question concerning the Lord's, the Messiah's coming, which would terminate the age. The Lord is giving the course of the end of the age prior to the establishment of the kingdom as it relates to Israel and Israel's program. It's obvious and patent. This is a dispensational answer. Right? There's a dispensational theory that we're working with here, and this fits right into that. Right? So he's got this situation where he's going to ignore the signs in the text that they're asking about a certain thing, and he's answering that thing because the linguistics says, no, this actually fits into our theological system this way. This is all about Israel's future before the kingdom in the distant future and what God's going to do with Israel and Israel's program. So we got this Israel-Gentile or church program. This is simply being read into it. It's just being assumed as they go. And that's how we operate. We all kind of operate that way. We just kind of come to the table with what we're thinking and then read the Bible trying to figure out what we understand. This kind of deal that I'm doing right now will probably be a renovating kind of work in your minds as far as how you'd even read the Bible, how you read this part of the Bible. So instead of coming to it, I think, with particular glasses on and saying, okay, we need to find our dispensational program here, like I think Pentecost is doing, I want to come to it and say, what do these words tell us? What do the words signify? What do they signal to us? How are we supposed to understand what Jesus is answering? And how are we supposed to understand the apostles' questions? And when they're obviously asking about the destruction of the temple, and somebody says the answer has nothing to do with the destruction of the temple, they're showing their hand, right? They're showing their hand that they've misunderstood this text. And so I'm going to try to help us, I think, understand it, though I'm ready to grant you that my position is not like the majority report. It's a minority report among Christians, but that's okay. And I encourage you to search it out and keep working on it, particularly if you don't find what I'm saying satisfying, or if you have questions. Good. Questions are good. Chase after them. Any questions so far? Any thoughts so far? Right. So, and that's exactly what I'm going to do right now is try and show how that discourse is set up to deal with something going on in the first century and then something going to happen much later on, end of time. So I'll do that right now. I'll take that as a segue. Any other questions other than maybe the shape of the discourse, which is the thing I'm going to address right now, and kind of summarize? Okay, I'll do that then. So the foregoing analysis, that is all the things we talked about from this generation to these things, the Tautopanta, to the ume, right? This connective, like these connective things make it seem like, make the shape of the discourse seem to fall into two parts. Part one is Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35. In verse 4, Jesus starts to answer the questions that are asked. From that point to verse 35 of the discourse is fulfilled in this generation, that is, say, in Jesus' own generation, the people living at the time of Jesus, that generation, so within 40 years. Specific signs, and this is what we're going to get to as we get into the text, but specific signs are given so that the apostles wouldn't be mistaken, that they'd recognize what's coming and get out of the way over and over again. See, I told you ahead of time, this is what I want you to see. So this is, not only is it close and near, but the signs are given so that the apostles see what's going on and understand and get out of the way of the wrath that's going to come upon Israel. You can see that in verses 4, 25, and 32 through 35. All of it is near, and you're going to recognize these signs, and when you recognize them, you're going to move. Okay? Contrast that to what happens after verse 36, where the signs aren't such that you're going to recognize anything. It's going to come upon you quickly. You're not going to see it coming. Even the apostles won't see it coming. We can see that in verse 39. We're going to read it. So in verse 39, this is the far part, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will the Son of Man. So the people were just unaware. There weren't signs, right, that the flood was going to come. It just came. Where in the first part of the discourse, there's all these signs given that you're going to recognize, even these ones that aren't, the end's not yet, right? These things are happening, but the end's not yet. When these get here, you'll know it, get out of the way. And then when you get to that, the far, the distant one, the future one, say, people aren't going to know. People are going to be unaware of what's going on, including the apostles. And that's in verses 42 and 43. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let the house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Okay? So in the first part of the discourse, to summarize, he's giving signs to expect, to see and know that the time's right now and get out of the way. In the second part of the discourse, he's saying you don't know what time it's going to be. You've got to be ready. You've got to keep working and be ready. Right? There are different kinds of admonishments, the first part from the second part. The story is that follow the second part, verses 45 through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 25, we have the delayed return of the master. There's a delay. He's going away, and we don't know when he's going to come back. We have the 10 virgins, right? The 5 wise ones who save their oil, and the 5 foolish ones who don't, because, again, they don't know when the bridegroom's coming. They don't know. And so some of them are foolish and let their oil burn out, and others keep it. But there's a long time involved. There's a distance here that they're going to be dealing with. And then, of course, the talents, the giving of the 10, the 5, the 1 talent, and going away and coming back. So there's this whole going away, coming back thing that's prominent in the second part that's missing from the first part. In other words, there are linguistic reasons to link verses 35 and before in chapter 24 with that generation and immediate judgment. And there are good reasons for verse 36 and following to be linked up with a far distant judgment that the apostles aren't going to be aware of. They know it's coming, but there aren't signs immediately preceding this judgment. In fact, they'll be taken by surprise by it. Whereas in the first part, the this generation judgment, nobody should be taken by surprise. Everyone should see it coming because Jesus says, look, I told you this is coming. So to summarize this then, we see two parts of the discourse. The first part runs from verse 4 to verse 35 of the 24th chapter. It has to do with that generation, that generation that Jesus lived in. Verses 36 of Matthew 24 all the way to the end of chapter 25 are dealing with a distant judgment that is like unto that judgment of that generation. This is something prophets often do, is they have a near fulfillment, then this generation fulfillment, so as to give confidence to the people of God that the other things that are saying they're far distant are just as sure as the one that's going to happen in this generation. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's saying this generation, these things are going to happen. And then that day and that hour, let's talk about that. So there's definite transition between verse 35 and 36. Any questions on that? That's the shape of the discourse. Once we're done with this and the questions, then we'll actually start looking at verse 4 and working our way through.
Yep. Did I hear you say that the apostles of that day, up to verse 35, I guess, were given prior signs, were given signs to warn them? And did I hear you say that the apostles, after verse 35 of that day, were told that it'll come upon you and you won't be aware of it?
Right.
The apostles of that day. You're still dealing with...
Well, he's still talking to the same people, right? He's still, Jesus is still giving this discourse to the same disciples, right? So the audience didn't change.
The present day people.
Well, but I think the application of that second part.
To those people of that day, the apostles.
Sure. Yeah. And then with that second part, though, there's this obvious duration that's going to happen. There's this waiting period, right? Where on the first one, the waiting period doesn't seem like it's an issue. It's like right now, and you better see the signs. Right, so recognizing there are at least two parts to that. But again, it's not like Jesus exchanges the apostles for the first part of the discourse and their generation, and then here now just the church is in view. They're still in view, but these are the apostles that are going to teach the church and build this foundation the church is going to be built on too. So there's that. Any other questions or thoughts? Yeah.
Like 29, 30, 31 sounds really apocalyptic, wouldn't you?
Oh, yeah. That's what we're working on. So I'm going to start with verse 4, and we're done with this, and work into that. Okay. And really, it's not that hard. All the things coming up to that really aren't hard to show first century fulfillment. The issue with that section there, 29 through 31, is going to be how we read those words. What does angel mean? What's going on there? Because it's easy for us, like I said, to have that imagery and blast off, this is end judgment right here. And maybe it is. I don't think so, because I think what Jesus says pushes it into a certain category. But if I'm right, then that kind of judgment and also the preaching of the gospel in the first century and this kind of explosion of the church in the first century is something we're going to expect as we move forward in history as well. Right? And the same kind of judgment and stuff going on at the end. So, is that a okay question? Okay.
So, in this part, would you maybe say that the angels are like pastors and ministers who are going out, sending out his angels to the Gentiles?
You want a foretaste, don't you? You're not going to get it. We're getting there. We'll get there.
Right,
I know, you're like your mom. She asked that a couple weeks ago. Yeah, maybe so. What if you're sleeping in a minute when I say it? So, any other questions? We're going to get there. So, I want to start in the text and go through and deal with those details. We'll start easy ones, then we'll go hard ones, rather than starting hard ones and going easy. How about that? So, with no objections, with one objection, we'll move to verse 4. Okay, or at least verse 3, where we get the questions, which, again, just like this, we can think about the beginning of Acts, and even the apostles' confusion there. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus saying, it's not for you to know times and seasons. You don't get it yet, right? So, the question's one thing. The answer is another thing. The question is less determinative than the answer is. Okay? They might have things in mind when they ask the question that are wrong, like in the case of Acts 1 there, that Jesus says, no, you don't got it. Right? But I'm going to tell you something that's going to maybe move you in the right direction. And so let's look at the questions, and then we will talk about their answer. So verse 3 of 24 is where we get the questions. So the disciples come up to him privately, on the Mount of Olives, hence the name Olivet Discourse. And they say, tell us, when will these things be? Okay, that's the first question. Second question is, what will be the sign of your coming? And possibly the third question, or maybe just say it's part of the second question, and of the end of the age. Okay, so you take it as either two questions or possibly three, but I think closer to two, as far as how they're thinking about it. So, Jesus has already talked about the temple being torn down. They've already pointed at it with their finger saying, hey, Jesus, okay, so we got all that. When are these things going to take place? That's the first question. Which, again, Pentecost says Jesus goes ahead and doesn't answer here in this text, at least as Matthew records it. But I say he does, right on up to verse 35. The second question is, what is the sign So it's going to be a sign of the parousia, right? The coming or presence, arrival of Jesus. So is that going to be a parousia, that is, say, an arrival or a presence in association with this first century judgment? Or does parousia have to do with the end, when Jesus comes and we call the second coming, or maybe better, the last coming of Jesus? Now, people read that word parousia and think, oh, it only means end times, but that's just not true. That's just not the case. It means all sorts of things, particularly presence. The most fundamental meaning is just presence, the being with. When, you know, so maybe when will you come? When will you be with us? Right? Assuming he's going away, which is how he addresses in that second part. He's going away and will return and so on. So the parousia one tends to move toward that second answer that we see in the second half. And then the third question, and of the end of the age. So the sign is either a sign of Jesus' parousia, or it's a sign of Jesus' parousia and the end of the age, which are brought together like the same event, which is likely, in the mind of the apostles, all pulled together in one. Right? And I think this is, you know, I'll just read Calvin at you, because I think he nails something here that's helpful. I just got to find him. It's not a quote. But anyway, his insight is this. Jesus is separating what is conjoined in the first century Jewish mind. That is, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world. In the Jewish mind, in the first century, those two things are completely put together. This temple will stand until the end of the age, until the end of the world. And Jesus here appears to be separating out what they have in their mind put together. He's saying, this thing's coming down, this generation. But that's not the end of the whole deal, because he has a different temple in mind. Right? He has the antitype, his body, in mind, which he's had from the beginning of his ministry. Right? Tear down this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. Right? He has, the temple means something. And the destruction of it doesn't mean the end of the entire world, but it does mean the end of that age. The end of the age of Moses, the end of the age of the Old Covenant, and also then the vindication of this New Covenant work of the church. So we could say, in the apostles' mind, likely, all three questions are relating to the same thing. This temple is going to get destroyed, Jesus is going to come, and it's going to be the end of the age. Tell us all about that. And it seems that Jesus separates two things out of those, maybe one, in those three questions all put together. So let's look at his answer and see how he begins to deal with this. Verse 4, let's read this first section here. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. But you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So verse 13 is another one of those that people get hung up on and think, well, that sounds very end of the worldly. We'll get there. So starting at verse 4, we have, he says, "See that no one leads you astray." Now, anyone who studies, just takes the time to read some Josephus or read some historians that are talking about this period of time, say this, the first century, the end of Second Temple Judaism, this period we're talking about, will immediately recognize that there are all sorts of false prophets and false Christs and insurrections that year after year going on, building up until, you know, the years 68 and 69 and 70, when it really is coming into focus, into the sharp. The birth pains or something, we say, where they start slow, right? So anyone who's been around birth, they start slow. They go, hey, we're moving here. Felt contractions. But then by the end, those contractions are moving fast, right? They're coming quick. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here with the birth pains. It's going to start kind of slow. And you're going to see false Christ. You're going to see false prophets. Don't be led astray. You'll know when I come. You'll know when this is going down. Don't be led astray. The first century Zionist frenzy rendered Israel susceptible to messianic pretenders. Jesus warns his disciples not to be caught up in this. Okay, that's the first warning. Don't be led astray. There's going to be all sorts of people coming, saying, I'm the Christ. All these false prophets, don't listen to them. So as far as false prophets go, or false Christs, escalating political, religious fanaticism gave rise to continual inflammation by, this is a quote, by false prophets and messiahs, one of whom, for example, according to Josephus, drew after him 30,000 men. 30,000. So no small insurrection, no small false messiah. And that's just one of plenty. And Josephus runs down and gives them, you know, as they come, because he runs through chronologically. By the way, Josephus is an historian of that time, in that time. He was a general in the siege of Jerusalem until part of it fell and he was taken captive. And then he was taken captive by Vespasian, who was the general at that point, who was just about to turn around and go back to Rome to take the principate to become the emperor, and sent Titus down there to finish the job in Jerusalem. So he turned, Josephus is a Jewish writer who went to the Roman side, became friends with Vespasian, who became the emperor, and wrote an enormous book called The Wars of the Jews, detailing all of this time. So it's a first century, first person account of what's going on here. So it's massively valuable as far as a way into what's going on. Sometimes the text of Josephus has been tampered with through history, people trying to make him say things. So there's a little bit of that that maybe makes you take Josephus with a bit of a grain of salt, but he's an excellent and helpful Jewish first-person observer of the things that went down. We also have Roman historians that talk about this siege because there's a big deal in Rome. This, of course, sending the generals down there and the campaign that took multiple years. So it's a big deal, and it's also one of the winning campaigns that Rome is fighting at this time, because in this period of time they're fighting all around the world and mostly losing, not doing a very good job, except in Judea, where they finally bring down Jerusalem and finally bring down Masada, right, which is the last stronghold of this whole Jewish revolt. So we have many Christs that come up and claim messianic, and that not only happens tightly in that generation, but it continues to happen all the way up to 130 AD, 130, 132, when Bar Kokhba does the same thing, stands up and says, I'm Messiah, I'm the son of the star, follow me, and then Rome says, okay, one more time, you're done. So this whole time period is characterized in Israel, in Jerusalem, by false Christs and prophets. Here's more. This is from Philip Schaff, who's a reformed, a couple generations ago, historian. The ferocious party of the Zealots kept up messianic expectations of the people and hailed every step towards the destruction as a step toward deliverance. You know, there's a negative eschatology for you. The more we get beat up and die, the closer we are to deliverance. Reports of comets, meteors, and all sorts of fearful omens and prodigies were interpreted as signs of the coming of Messiah and his reign over the heathen. The Romans, for their part, recognized Messiah in Vespasian and Titus. Vespasian, the guy going down there and whooping up, they're like, hey, he's closer to Messiah than what these Jews are talking about. Anyway, so we have not only things in the sky, signs in the sky that are reported by all sorts of Jews at the time, but even Roman historians recognize this. And there's this constant vibe of messianic fervor going on in this time period as far as false prophets. One example comes from Josephus about women, children, and a mixed crowd being led to seek refuge together in the outer court of the temple. And this is like in AD 69, 70, getting right into the end of this time period. But anyway, a prophet stands up and says, thus says the Lord, all you are going to go hide in the outskirts of the temple. And it was their death warrant. Thousands were killed that day. Women, children, and a mixed crowd. Because a false prophet stood up and says, thus says Yahweh, this is what we're going to do. Right? So there's really no problem identifying false prophets and false Christs in this time period of the first, well, of leading up to AD 70. Any questions on Christs and prophets and that dynamic or that aspect? Yeah.
So when these are people who have rejected Christ as Messiah, that are looking for the Messiah coming first time, this is not
right.
People looking for
Christ. Good. So the question is, the statement is, which is a fair statement, is that these are people who have rejected Jesus. These are Jews that have rejected Jesus as Messiah, and are looking for Messiah yet, right? So, like, looking for the first coming, having missed the first coming, which is why they're getting their wrath, right? Because they missed the first coming. They missed the day of their visitation. Yeah, it's not Christians looking for the second coming, because what happens, and Josephus is very clear about this, and the history is clear, when Vespasian came in and set up siege, he backed off for a while, and either before that or at that time, all the Christians took off. And there's even, Josephus says, there's some kind of prophecy in their midst that told them that the city's going down. Another thing to kind of put in here is what socialists and communists like to say, hey, listen, the whole Orthodox Church just, you know, lived like communists and gave up their stuff, but it really only happened in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they sold their properties and gave the money to the apostles, particularly, right? Because not only, wait, this is going down. The city's going down. And property is nothing. It's useless, right? They've got to get cash into people's hands and help them out. And then when the armies move, the Christians take off. So this definitely isn't looking at, like, Christians getting the wrath. It's looking at the ungodly Jews of that generation who rejected Jesus and continued to reject him getting the wrath. Yes? And with that, and I think even the whole messianic concept, we can talk about saviors and heroes and messianic reality all around the world, but it's to the Jews, it's to Israel that God has sent the one who's going to come, one the son of David, all the stuff, right? So there's the messianic concept in its fullness is a Jewish reality, not something given to the Gentiles, even though they have approximations of it, right? So the whole thing is very Jewish and very centered in Jerusalem, very centered in that time and that space. There, and that's again kind of getting back to the main meaning of what this text is talking about that time. Any questions about false Christs or messiahs? Prophets or Christs? Okay. So, wars and rumors of war. Now, again, at a distance, we don't know the history, just like any history, right? Unless you look at it, unless you read the historians talk about it, either. You know, secondary historians that are drawing on primary sources or looking at those primary sources themselves, you don't know what goes on. Right? So you might say, oh, well, isn't this the Pax Romana? Didn't Julius Caesar, like, institute something we call the Peace of Rome? But here we have Jesus talking about wars and rumors of wars. And the interesting thing about that is, really, until Nero's reign, in fact, the second half of Nero's reign, there was a great deal of peace throughout the empire. There were some wars, you know, external wars, as far as getting land and things like that. But within the empire, very little war. The Pax Romana, it is the Peace of Rome. And, of course, there was the Peace of Rome extended through bloodshed. But once they like, put down their enemies, then they instituted a peaceful government by and large. As long as everyone's getting along and paying their taxes, man, you have roads, you have commerce. There's just a lot of growth and flourishing. Until the reign of Nero. Now, Nero outlawed Christianity, I don't know what year. It's a good year for the Chevy Impala. The 64. It's the one they won downtown, 64, not 67. But yeah, in 64, August of 64, if I recall, Nero proclaims Christianity outlawed, right? And from that point on, then he's against the Jews as well, because the uprising comes within the next couple of years. And he commits suicide, I think in 68 or 67. And then after he commits suicide, and by the way, that last handful of years is just madness. It's madness in Rome. It's madness all around the empire. It's craziness. Go read about it. Pick up Suetonius, is a Roman historian, a couple hundred years later, wrote a book called The 12 Caesars. And he goes from Julius Caesar and just kind of runs down the lives of these Caesars, and your jaw will be on the floor at what these guys do. When you get these cruel, terrible people, unbridled power, they're cruel and terrible. In an unbridled way. And Nero was known as the beast. That was his handle through the ancient world. He became the beast. He was terrible. Anyway, from that point on, maybe halfway through his reign, the peace of Rome was no more. It was a cesspool and temples being burned, riots in the streets. In the year of 68, 69, I think 69 particularly, it's the year of four Caesars. Right, we have the Caesars being murdered, back, dragged out, drunk out of the doghouse and slaughtered in the streets of Rome. It's a madhouse. It's crazy. I mean, if we had any kind of political thing like that going on, our world would be rocking. Right? We have this great stability, this political stability, praise the Lord. And Rome, for years, had this great political stability until Nero, until the beast came, and more on that later. Okay, so domestically, increasing violence to the city of Jerusalem came to a head in AD 68 through 70. And here's a quote again from, this is a modern historian, Goodman. The guy I've been reading a book called Rome and Jerusalem, I think. Anyway, it's a book on the clashing of these cultures and the death of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Jewish state was sufficiently untroubled by Roman attacks from 68 to early 70. This Jewish state, that is the one in that time, the Jewish, he's talking about the setup of the Jewish state, but Jerusalem, was sufficiently untroubled by Roman attacks from 68 to early 70 for the city to be plagued by faction struggle, which were the more violent because each faction was armed ostensibly in readiness against the Romans. In other words, you got a bunch of Jewish powers. Then as soon as the Roman pressure comes off, they start fighting among themselves, right? And it's not that they're fighting among themselves like factions will do, but they're all armed because they're all ready for the Roman invasion. So they, instead of pointing their weapons at the Romans, they start pointing them at each other. I'll keep going. It seems to have been at this time, if not earlier, that the Christians of Jerusalem abandoned the city. Here's a quote. Commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city who were worthy of it. That's a quote from Eusebius, right? So a 4th century church historian. In fact, the father of church history called Eusebius, who looks back at this time and says, clearly Jesus told them in that generation Jerusalem was going down. They understood it and they got out. Okay, so that's Eusebius' view, which is a seed of all church historians as they come from that, by the way. Eusebius is big business. But what we have here is domestically within Jerusalem, there's the Romans, when they pull back, the Jews fight themselves. There's wars in the streets of Jerusalem. And you can see it even in the New Testament. You can see it in the book of Acts, how volatile and how violent it can be. And it got worse and worse and worse and worse right up to AD 70. It didn't get better. It got far worse than we see in the pages of Acts. But we can see it in the pages of Acts, the wars and rumors of wars right in the domestic situation in Jerusalem. Any questions on that? I'll say a word about the rumors of wars. The wars are right in the streets of Jerusalem. But the rumors of wars are what's going on around the world. And what's going on around the world isn't very encouraging. Internationally, the famous Pax Romana was established by Julius Caesar in 17 BC, which remained comparatively undisturbed until the time of Nero. Nero's principate, that is what he is as an emperor, which ran from 54 to 68, devolved, and in the years before his suicide, not only were there numerous Roman wars, but also a Roman civil war, 68-69, and the year of the four emperors, 69, with violent chaos burning the streets and temples of Rome. Eventually, Vespasian left the war in Judea to become the emperor, finally bringing order to Rome, the city itself and its environs, and then pursuing the war through Titus and crushing the Jews through him in Judea. Okay, so as far as wars and rumors of wars, they abound. They're everywhere, right? They're more plentiful maybe than false Christs and false prophets, which, once again, are everywhere and easy to find. So that's where we get now. Let's see where we're going. Well, here's a summary anyway. There is scarcely another period of history so full of vice. This is Philip Schaff, by the way. We're talking about these years between the death of Jesus Christ in 30 and AD 70. This kind of generation is what he's talking about. There's scarcely another period in history so full of vice, corruption, and disaster as the 6 years between the Neronian persecution, 64, and the destruction of Jerusalem. The prophetic description of the last days by our Lord began to be fulfilled before the generation to which he had spoke had passed away, and the day of judgment seemed to be close at hand. In other words, Philip Schaff, as a church historian, sees this fit in very nicely with a preterist understanding, like I'm trying to teach you, of all of the discourse. See again that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. So in other words, false prophets, false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, they're signs of the end coming, but they're not specific signs of the end itself. Okay? That's important for us because sometimes Christians worry, so I hear about wars, end must be coming. Well, when don't you hear about wars? I mean, when's that abnormal, you know? That's not the point. Jesus is saying, this is going to come down. You're going to see all this. But recognize, that's not the very sign that you need to get out of Jerusalem. That's coming, right? So he's working them in closer to the point where they're going to get out and the wrath is going to come specifically on Jerusalem. We'll pick it up there, which is verse 8. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. And we'll pick up the specific birth pains and the abomination of desolation next week, Lord willing. Any questions? Yeah. That's the good part. That's the fun part. So I'm getting into the specific, I guess, and the difficult part, too. Yeah. So a good deal of that book, the first one anyway, is Hadassah coming out of Jerusalem after the, yeah. So it's a historical fiction set in that and then in other parts of the Roman world too. So that's helpful. And just even doing a little bit of historical reading, what did this massacre look like? It was utterly devastating. Utterly devastating. In the way that oftentimes the sieges of cities end up being, right? It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible place to be. Woe to you who are with children and so on. It's a terrible time to be. And it was. There are the days of vengeance, as Jesus said. Other thoughts or questions as we wrap up? All right. So hopefully keep your hunger going and we'll feed this thing in the next couple of weeks, wrap it up, and then get back to the larger scope of eschatology, because what we're doing right now is focusing in on this time period, right, the generation of Jesus, and then this particular prophecy that Jesus gives. It is central. Once we get this, I think we'll see it stretch out and connect to other parts of prophetic literature in the New Testament and see it hang together, I hope. But we'll move on from there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his kindness and making his disciples aware of what was coming in that generation. Father, we pray that we would be aware ourselves of what's coming in this generation. That we would recognize ourselves as those awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus. And that we'd be busy about the business of the kingdom, about building the kingdom, about receiving the kingdom by faith and walking in Christ Jesus. So give us that gift. Forgive our sins. Forgive our misunderstandings of your word, even if I've misunderstood it this morning as I've taught it. Forgive us for that and lead us in righteousness and understanding and truth. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.